All right, men. All right, it's that time. You know why you're here. You're wanting an update on the video that I posted. Some of you were asking about it. I did go to the Texas Tech game last Saturday, and I was one of the first ones to storm the field after the field goal was made.
Somebody had to help you on and help you
out. Kent said someone had to help me. No, I actually jumped, and I went to all fours face down on the turf and then ran out onto the field. I was telling these guys over here, I've never high-fived so many 19-year-old girls in my life. Felt like I was in a sorority house. So I was easily the oldest man on the field, oldest human being on the field. So, yes, that's a true deal. So we got a great study today. Hope you're ready to dig into the Word. And I need to begin in a word of prayer. So, Father, thank you for setting aside this time for us to look into your Word. Your Word is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And so we ask that you would wield the sword by the power of the Holy Spirit and renew our minds and revive our hearts and direct our wills to follow you. So give us insight as we look together into the passage. In Christ's name, amen. All right, we are in 1 John chapter 2, and today we're going to look at verses 18. I've got notes through verse 21. We'll see if we can get that far. And I loved the discussion that we had last time at the end, so I need to save some time for us for questions and answers and that kind of thing. All right, you with me, Luke?
Sounds good.
Okay, all right, sounds good. All right, Kenan, let me welcome you back to the study as well. We missed you last week. Okay. All right, 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. The title of this is Danger, colon, Deception Ahead. And I think you'll see why I've entitled it. Beginning in verse 18, children, it is the last hour. And just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, even now, many antichrists have appeared. From this, we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out so that it would be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. So as you can tell already, these are pretty profound, straightforward verses. And they tell us about a danger that was present in the first century church. And it's a danger that remains in the church today. In fact, I think it's an even greater danger today. And it is the threat of false teachers in the church. There are men and women who come into the church and pose themselves as spiritual leaders, as teachers. And they are given some prominence in the church because they make a very good first appearance. And they have extraordinary people skills, and they know how to speak, and they can gather a group around them, and they use that for very selfish reasons, to establish a base of operation. They sound so spiritual, and they sound so religious. And they use Christian vocabulary. It's just that they have different definitions for those words. And they connect the dots in a much deeper way. And they distort the essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ. They deny the virgin birth. They might not ever speak about the virgin birth, but they deny it. Turn on Christian television, tell me the last time you ever heard anyone teach on the virgin birth. They deny the sinless life of Christ. They deny the substitutionary, sin-bearing death of Christ upon the cross. I mean, when is the last time you heard one of these hucksters talk about the vicarious death of Christ upon the cross? They deny the bodily resurrection of Christ. They deny the bodily return of Christ. And so, therefore, they deny the Trinity. They deny the deity of Jesus Christ. They deny the deity of the Holy Spirit. And so they deny the gospel. They deny that salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. They are masters about telling you how to prosper in this world. They are masters at stroking your ego and tickling your ear and telling you what you want to hear. They are masters at promoting, really, your ego, and they make a living, really, telling you what you want to hear. So, it's present in the church today. It was present in the first century church, and these false teachers were known as Gnostics, G-N-O-S-T-I-C-S. And the Gnostics denied everything that I just walked us through. And as John writes in 1 John, he writes at the end of the first century. And so there has been time for the truth of the gospel to spread through Asia Minor as well as into Europe. And wherever the truth goes, the devil sets up shop. And as the truth expands and the kingdom of God advances, so there also you find a proliferation of heretical teaching. So that's what John is having to address here. And there is no greater danger to any church whatsoever than for there to be false doctrine and false teaching. It's the foundation upon which everything rests. It's the high ground for the church. Because what you believe determines how you live. What you believe determines whether you are right with God or not. What you believe determines whether or not you're in the kingdom of heaven or not. So it's of fundamental importance. And so that's why John devotes this section, but he'll come back. Really, this section extends through verse 27. This will take us a couple of times to look at this. He'll pick it back up in chapter 4 in a very methodical way. So I want to dive into these verses, but just by way of introduction, just to make this application to you, it really matters where you go to church, and it really matters who you listen to, and it really matters what you read, and it really matters what you allow into your mind and into your heart, because many times poison has sugar on it. And we fall for the sugar and swallow the poison and have no idea the destruction that it's doing to us. So, let's begin. Verse 18, give you some headings here, the danger. Verse 18 is the danger. And John begins, children. Now, let's just stop there. That's a term of endearment. John is in his 90s. Basically, everyone in the church is younger than he is, so, I mean, he's calling everyone children. But it also is a reflection of the fact that they have been born again, and they have been adopted into the family of God, and so there's this kindred spirit in addressing them as children. And he says, it is the last hour. Please note, it's present tense. He's not talking about the end of the age. He's not talking about it will be the last hour. No, he says it is the last hour, and this is in the first century. And so the last hour refers to the last period in redemptive history. It's the period between the first and the second coming of Christ. It is the grand crescendo at the end of time. And to this point, it has been extended to 2,000 years, and only God knows how long this last hour will be. But throughout the New Testament, the last hour does not refer to the end of the age. It refers to the entirety of this present age in which we find ourselves. It's from a big picture perspective, from creation to new creation. And so he says, it is the last hour, and just as you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. And so when he says, just as you have heard, he is acknowledging, you've already been taught this. You know this. This subject has already been addressed, that the Antichrist is coming. Now, not only is Christ coming, but the Antichrist is coming. And these two are looming on the horizon of time. And the Antichrist will be appearing. And this is the first time in the Bible the word Antichrist is used. And just so you will know this, it's only used four times in the New Testament. It's used three times here in 1 John. The second time is in verse 22. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. It's mentioned in chapter 4, verse 3, where he says, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. And it's mentioned in 2 John, verse 7, this is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So the prefix ante means in place of. So the idea is he will pose himself as the Messiah. He will pose himself as the deliverer out of the world's problems. Not necessarily in a religious way, but in a geopolitical way. In a way that he will be the great man at the end of this age who will deliver the world out of its mounting problems. Ante, in place of. It also means in opposition to. And so he will be in opposition to Christ and his kingdom. And it also means to be the opposite of. And so he will be the anti-type of Christ. And so there is coming this world figure who will utterly oppose Christ and Christian values and Christian doctrine and Christian teaching. And he will be a man who will lead the world in an anti-Christian agenda. He's referred to in other places in the Bible as the son of destruction. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3. He's referred to as that lawless one. 2 Thessalonians 2, 8. He's referred to as the beast out of the sea in Revelation chapter 3. And he is the prince who is to come, Daniel 9, 26. And so he is identified by other labels, but it all reveals just different aspects about this one figure who will be dark and depraved. He will be devilish, deceptive. He will be domineering, and he will be defiant. And whatever takes place, his coming will be closely associated with the coming of Christ as far as time. And he will be the one that God will set the stage of the world scene for him to step into and to assume power. The book of Revelation talks about one man controlling the entire global economy. When I was in seminary, I mean, that was almost like, who in the world would, how could that possibly happen? And we see now with barcodes and more of a global economy that one man could control the buying and selling of everyone in the world. It's almost like the stage is being set. I mean, do you have the vaccine? Don't have the vaccine? Can you enter a store, not enter a store? Can you buy, can you sell? It's in some ways coming together potentially before our very eyes. It's no longer like Christian fiction book. It's reality. Whether it takes place in our lifetime, whether it takes place 1,000 years from now, who knows? God knows. But nevertheless, there will be this final Antichrist. And just to take a moment, if you come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, it'd probably be good just to hit a cross-reference at this point. And you recall in 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul addressed the subject of the return of Christ in chapter 4. First Thessalonians 4, verse 16. I'll just quote it for you. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the trumpet of God and the voice of the archangel, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. And so in 1 Thessalonians, Paul has already put out on the table for that church the return of Christ. Well, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, he has to do some clarifying for them because someone wrote a forged letter and sent it to the church in Thessalonica and said, the Lord's already come and you missed it. And so he writes 2 Thessalonians to clarify, you haven't missed anything. He hasn't come yet. And so he gives further instruction. And he says in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians 2, let no one in any way deceive you. Well, that's really what John is saying in 1 John. For it will not come unless the apostasy first comes first. And the apostasy is a falling away from Christian doctrine. That there will be multitudes in churches and multitude of churches that will depart from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints. And there will simply be a remnant that will remain in true churches. But other churches will continue to meet, and other churches will continue this drift and departure from the truth. And so you will have apostate churches that deny the essentials of the faith. And I would say we have more churches like that than we have sound churches as far as numbers. And so he says the apostasy comes first before the return of Christ. And he says the man of lawlessness, well, that's the Antichrist, is revealed. The son of destruction, that is this global figure, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he, personal, takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things? And that's what John is alluding to. You already know these things. You've heard them. You've been taught them. Verse 6, and you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one, and that's reference to the Antichrist, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth, and will bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. So we see here, just time-wise, the closeness of the lawless one and the return of Christ himself. And he goes on to describe him in verse 9, the lawless one, that is, the one whose coming is in accordance with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all deception of wickedness for those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And I need to read verses 11 and 12. For this reason, God will send upon them, those who are seduced by this lawless one, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. This isn't the devil doing this. This is God doing this. God will harden their hearts and give them a double blindness of mind so that they will not believe the truth. They have crossed the line with God. Verse 12, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I don't want to take the time to unpack each one of those verses, but just to set it before your eyes, that is this figure. You can turn very quickly to Revelation chapter 13. And in Revelation 13, and in case you're wondering, I take the book of Revelation in a futuristic way, not as an allegory or a panorama of church history. In Revelation 13, then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and it speaks of a chapter 17 will tell us of a confederation of global powers that will unite and give their power to this beast and come down to verse 4. They worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast, and they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? There was given to him a mouth, referring to the beast, speaking arrogant words and blasphemies and authority. To act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority is given to this beast, authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nations was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him. Everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And so those two passages connected together give us a little background on this Antichrist in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. So if you come back to 1 John 2, 18, and you can read those two passages further when you're by yourself and reading your Bible. And so let's, verse 18 again. It's the last hour, and just as you have heard that Antichrist is coming, yes, they have heard this. Even now, many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, when he says even now, do you see that in the middle of verse 18? He's talking about this at the end of the first century, presently, that very moment, already there was a multiplication of not just a few, but many antichrists who have arisen. And these antichrists, plural, are false teachers. They are false deceivers. And just for a moment, if you'll turn to chapter 4, verse 1, I just want you to see this. 1 John 4, verse 1, beloved, do not believe every spirit. And what that indicates is that there is a spirit behind every teacher who is really driving what they are teaching. It's either going to be the Holy Spirit behind a true regenerated teacher of the Word of God, or there will be a different spirit behind the unconverted teacher. So you need to test every spirit. He says, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, indicating clearly not every spirit behind every teacher who is empowering and energizing that teacher to be far more brilliant than what they really are. I mean, there's a supernatural element to their ministry and to their teaching, whether for good or for evil, that far exceeds their own intellect and far exceeds their own abilities to articulate their message. So he says, test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because, now here's what I want you to see, many false prophets have gone out into the world. And these false prophets are identified in verse 3 as those who have the spirit of Antichrist. So, the Bible never uses the word many as it relates to true preachers. It reserves the word many for false prophets. And I think a case could be made from that, that there will be more false prophets than there will be true prophets. And that only enhances the deception to seduce religious people into being pulled away from the truth, because the numbers will be with the false prophets. It will be a remnant that will be with the true preachers and the true teachers of the word. So that's why the warning has to be to be sounded. Truth is rarely with the majority. Truth always lines up with the minority. And you can just follow the last 2,000 years of church history and see that. We could extend it back through the Old Testament times. It was certainly true in the day of Christ in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So, come back to 1 John 2, verse 18. So he says, even now many antichrists have arisen, and they have arisen from within the church. And we know that because of the next verse, because it says of them, they went out from us. And so, the greatest danger is never what takes place outside the church as it relates to the purity of the church and the strength and stability of the church. The greatest danger is always from within. It's always false doctrine within the church that causes the foundation of the church to crumble. And you can just follow mainline denominations just here in the United States alone and see the downfall of denominations, mainline denominations, that started out sound in the faith, and just within a couple of generations, there began to be termites in the temple that begin to eat away at the infrastructure of sound doctrine, until the next thing you know, you have transgender people in the pulpit. You have lesbians as pastors. You have a denial of the virgin birth. I mean, that happened long ago. The bodily resurrection of Christ. We've already passed those markers on the highway. And so we actually see the reality of this that was taking place in the first century. So this is intended to be a wake-up call, because there are within the professing church these false teachers in pulpits. They are in seminaries. They are in classrooms. They are in Bible colleges. They are in print. They are in the media, and they are devastating to the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. However, God uses them for his own glory, in that they suck out false believers out of true churches to go follow their heresy. And in a strange way, that they're like vacuum cleaners in a church, sucking out unbelievers to come be a part of their false church, and they leave behind really a stronger church in a strange way. Jesus had already said there would be these many false teachers. And in the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 7, verse 15, Jesus said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. They're not what they appear to be. They sound so good. They talk about Christ, and They talk about Christianity, and they talk about the will of God, and they talk about these things, but they are ravenous wolves on the inside. And Jesus, in Mark 13, verse 22, said, at the time of the return of Christ, false Christs, plural, and false prophets, plural, will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect. They're so good, they would con even the elect if it was not for the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells them. They're that good with their sleight of hand, with their shell game. Verse 23, Jesus said, Mark 13, but take heed. Behold, I've told you everything in advance. And so it's almost as if the Lord is saying to the early disciples, how many times do I have to tell you this? That everything religious is not of God. And everything that has church on a sign is not of God. In fact, in Revelation chapter 2, Jesus addressed one of the seven churches as a synagogue of Satan. That's where Satan has set up his base of operation. Is right there in your own church. And you don't even know it, and you continue to bankroll it with your giving. You've got blood on your own hands. So, come back to 1 John 2, verse 18. So, at the end of verse 18, he said, from this we know that it is the last hour. That this refers to the increased proliferation of false teachers and false Christs. So they will continue to multiply and grow as they will spawn off other heresies and other false movements from their original false movement. So it's like a pyramid effect. It's like a multiplication effect. And you can be rest assured you're in the last days or the last hour by the spread of these heresies. So that's the danger. And the danger is present with us here today. In fact, you can tell me, oh, you wouldn't hear in this room, but we could just have someone walk in off the street. You tell me the most bizarre thing you want to believe. I'll find you a church within 5 miles of here where you'll fit in perfect. They'll be putting you up for leadership. Just write it out for me, the most bizarre thing that would enter your mind that you would believe. We've got just the church for you. So, this present danger is still with us. This is rare here. So that leads us to verse 19, the defection. In verse 19, we see that these false teachers are really good at fleecing the flock and then they leave. They are really good at going in and gathering up what they want and then leave. And they want money and they want a following. They want a platform. So they go into churches and they suck that out, and then they leave and take that with them. So notice verse 19. They went out from us. The they refers to the antichrist plural in verse 18. The many antichrists in verse 18 are the they that starts verse 19. They went out from us. So that's why we say that they were in the church. They came into the church and set up their base of operation. And the gullible elders and the gullible deacons and the gullible Sunday school teachers just let them come in instead of, they should have given them an apple and a roadmap and sent them on their way. But instead, they turned their classes over to them. Instead, they gave them the pulpit. There comes a point where they went out from us. They went out from us. They departed, they bailed out, they defected from the fellowship because they have accomplished their mission. But John is quick to say, but they were not really of us. When he says not of us, he means they weren't believers. They were ravenous wolves. They were not of sound doctrine. They were not of the same gospel. They were not of the same faith. They simply used that church as their base of operation, their platform. But in due time, they revealed their true colors. And they went out from us. They weren't really of us. And John now explains in the middle of verse 19, for, that introduces an explanation, for if they had been of us, if they had really been of us in the gospel, they would have remained with us. They would have continued in the fellowship. But they went out. They went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us, not a single one of them. Because they have a different spirit, they have a different gospel, they have a different Jesus. This is serious. Paul will address Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, about this invisible war of demon spirits to get into the church and to get into the teaching of the church. And in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul writes, but the Spirit explicitly says, the word explicitly means like in undeniable language. It's crystal clear. The Spirit explicitly says that in latter times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. So in the church, in some churches, in many churches, there will be deceitful spirits. That's referring to demon spirits who are lying spirits. They twist and corrupt the truth of the Word of God. They play fast and loose with the Word of God. And they teach what Paul calls doctrines of demons. The word doctrines means teachings. So they really are a mouthpiece for hell itself. They are a mouthpiece that through which Satan speaks. And I always remind you, Satan even spoke through Peter. And in Matthew 16, get behind me, Satan. How much more so unconverted teachers? Now, before we move on, there's two doctrines that I really want to establish with you here. And the first is the perseverance of the saints. The doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. And this goes beyond the eternal security of the believer. The eternal security of the believer is what has been nicknamed once saved, always saved. And that is true. But that's only half the story. Not only is it impossible for a true believer to lose his or her salvation, but the perseverance of the saints means that a true believer will persevere in his pursuit of holiness and will persevere in a walk of obedience to the Lord and will persevere in following Christ. With some today, they would hold to the eternal security of the believer, but they would say, well, a true believer could just live like the devil for long, extended periods of time. No, the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints means if you're a true believer, you will know them by their fruit. There will be the evidence of a changed life. And that changed life will be marked by humility and obedience and love for the brethren, etc. And so if these false teachers were truly converted, they would have continued with the other believers there in the church. But they didn't continue. There was no perseverance. It was all just a good first impression. Let me give you two verses. Revelation 13:10 refers to, quote, the perseverance and the faith of the saints, close quote. And then Revelation 14, verse 12, talks about, quote, the perseverance of the saints, close quote. And the reference here is to the time of the Great Tribulation, when all hell will break loose upon this earth in an unprecedented fashion, that in the midst of the flames of that martyrdom and assault on the Christian faith, that true believers will persevere through the flames of affliction. And those who are believers in name only, but not in reality, they'll bail out. That they will just exit the back door of the church. It's getting too hot to be a Christian now. It used to be popular and successful. Now, it's bringing the heat. There's a laser on my forehead now that I'm a Christian. And the argument in Revelation 13 and 14 is that the true saints will persevere even through times when they are being assaulted for their convictions in the Lord. So, all true believers remain steadfast in their faith. And those who fall away from the faith give evidence that they were never saved. I mean, we have them today. I've been a pastor for 35 years. And I've seen people walk in the front door, make a great first impression. We want to introduce them around to people. Man, they know the right vocabulary. They've got the right this and that. Their social skills are very good. They have a way of working their way into the fabric of a church. And then, after some period of time, they're gone. And it's like, whatever happened to so-and-so? Oh, well, they're going down to this other church down the way. Or they've just joined this cult down here. And so the question is, were they saved and then lost their salvation? No, that's impossible. Were they saved and did not persevere? No, that's impossible. They were never saved to begin with. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. And it just is a matter of time. John MacArthur says, truth and time go hand in hand together. Given enough time, their true colors will come out. So, you may know people that once were on fire for the Lord, that once were fully devoted to Christ, or it's so it seemed. And now they don't go to church anywhere. They've pulled out. They're just into worldly philosophy and secular humanism and reading, you know, gurus in the world. They give evidence they were never saved to begin with. The second doctrine to draw from this is not only the perseverance of the saints, but the distinction between the visible and the invisible church. Within the visible church, and I'm referring not to the building, but to the people, there will always be the invisible church, which are those true believers known only to the Lord. So within a church, the church on earth will always contain tares among the wheat. Matthew 13. There will always be false professors of Christ among the true possessors of Christ. Matthew 7. There will always be a Judas among the 12. John chapter 6. And this was really, you remember a couple of weeks ago for the Reformation, I walked us through John Wycliffe and John Huss. The wedge that both of those men drove into really the church in the times in which they lived, is they actually said, the Roman Catholic Church said, salvation is in the church. If you're in the church, if you're a member of the church, you take the sacraments, et cetera, then you are rightly positioned to be in the kingdom. Wycliffe and then Huss said, no, there is a visible church where people gather, But within the visible church, there is the true church, which they called the invisible church. And they identified them as the elect of God, those who had been sovereignly foreordained for salvation from before the foundation of the world. That the elect comprise the true church, and the others are just church attenders. And so what we see here in this passage, very clearly taught, is this distinction between the visible church and the invisible church. Those who have joined the church because of their profession of Christ, but hell will be filled with people who profess Christ. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. It's those who possess Christ. Not just profess, but possess. Not just profess with their lips, but possess with their heart. So, let's look real quick at verse 20, 1 John 2. I want you to see, third, the discernment in verses 20 and 21. And we'll just begin to look at this because I do want to leave some time for us to just talk. He says in verse 20, but you, when he says but you, sharp contrast with the Antichrist and those who follow the Antichrist, plural, but you, that sharp contrast, he is now addressing true believers. He is addressing the children of verse 18. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. The Holy One here refers to the Lord Jesus Christ, who would send the Holy Spirit with the Father. And this anointing refers to the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells all true believers. And it refers to the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. It refers to his work to illumine minds of believers in order to see and understand sound doctrine. And when they hear false doctrine, it's as though a smoke alarm goes off. And they go, wait a minute. That doesn't sit quite right. And they're like Bereans who examine the scriptures to see whether these things are so. Well, God has put the Holy Spirit into every true believer to give them discernment, to sort out what is true and what is false. They may not have gone to seminary. They may not have the gift of teaching the scripture. But if they're a believer, they can smell a rat. And they know when something doesn't quite square because the Holy Spirit inside of them is really sounding an alarm, blowing a trumpet inside of them. And so all true believers have this anointing from the Holy Spirit. And the imagery is back to the anointing of the priest in the Old Testament where they would take oil with fragrant perfume put in with the oil, and they would put it on the head of the priest and anoint the priest, and it would flow down and send off this sweet-smelling aroma. They would do the same with the king of Israel. As he would step into his position of kingship, they would anoint him, and he became the anointed one. And he was given by God and by the Holy Spirit wisdom and discernment and knowledge and understanding in order to lead the nation. It would be God-given. And it also, it's what the word Messiah means, Meshua. It means the anointed one, that the Messiah would come in the fullness of the power of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit would anoint the sinless humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ and enable him to teach the truth with perfection, and would enable him to refute his enemies who contradict the truth, and he would be given really the ministry of the Holy Spirit as the anointed one. And that's what the word Christ means in the New Testament. It means the anointed one. Christ, Christos, means the anointed one. And so all true believers are also anointed ones in this sense. And this is not intended to carry some charismatic or Pentecostal overtone. No, this is the true anointing. It is the invisible presence of the indwelling Holy Spirit who becomes the primary teacher, capital T, in every believer. And so every Christian needs two teachers. You need a primary teacher and you need a secondary teacher. Really, you need secondary teachers, plural. The primary teacher is capital T. That's the Holy Spirit. The secondary teachers are human teachers who are God's gift to the church to rightly divide the word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15, and help make the word of God clear for you. So you need both of those teachers. Let me just give you two cross references, and then we'll bring this to conclusion. John 14, verse 26. Jesus said to the disciples in the upper room, "The Holy Spirit will teach you all things." The all things does not refer to geometry and mathematics and aerospace dynamics. It's referring to the truth of the kingdom of God, that the Holy Spirit's coming in Acts chapter 2 would bring to them supernatural illumination. To this point, they've had Jesus physically standing next to them, explaining everything, interpreting everything. That's what he was doing in the Sermon on the Mount. He will depart and go back to the right hand of God the Father, and when he is enthroned at the right hand of the Majesty on high, he will send the Holy Spirit, who will be the teacher of all things in his absence. He goes to heaven, the Holy Spirit, in a unique, more powerful way. The Holy Spirit was already here because he's omnipresent, but a fuller, richer, more robust teaching ministry the Holy Spirit will have in true believers. And in part because there will be a greater revelation of the truth in the New Testament that will build upon the Old Testament, but will build out the Old Testament. And the New Testament will stand on the shoulders of the Old Testament. And so there is this need for greater teaching from the Holy Spirit because there is greater truth being given in the 27 books of the New Testament as well as with the apostles' teaching. So that's John 14, verse 26. It was given to the disciples in the upper room, but it also extends to you and me as well. The second cross-reference is John 16, verse 13. Still in the upper room, John 16, 13, Jesus said, "When he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth." So men, no matter how good your human teacher is, he is not good enough to guide you into all the truth. You need the Holy Spirit at work inside of you as the human teacher outside of you. Together, they lead us into all truth. So, and you can just jot this down, it flashes to my mind, John 6, 45. Every true believer, Jesus said, will be taught of God. Taught of the Father. So if you truly know God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been taught of God. The contrast would be you've been taught just by men. No. By God. And remember when Jesus said, this comes to my mind as well, in Matthew 16, who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." There was like a lightning bolt out of heaven, a ray of illuminating light that shined into Peter that gave him an insight into the person and work of Christ that far exceeded that fisherman's intellect. "Flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And anytime anyone is ever converted and born again, really the order is reversed. You're first regenerated and then you're converted all in the same millisecond. It is because your eyes have been opened by the Holy Spirit. You once were blind, but now you see, as Amazing Grace says. And you are given illumination. And you are given enlightenment by God the Holy Spirit now to see the truth of the gospel that you have been apathetic about because you couldn't really connect the dots. But in that moment, The anointing of the Holy Spirit began its work in you. At that, it doesn't happen 5 years after you became a Christian or 10 years after you became a Christian. It's the moment you walk through that narrow gate. At that split second, it is because you have been taught of God and the Holy Spirit now comes to indwell you. And he becomes your resident truth teacher. You have a faculty of one inside of you, the Holy Spirit. Now, let me just finish this one verse and we'll stop. So he says in verse 20, but you have an anointing from the Holy Spirit, just so you can see it. He will pick back up on this in verse 27. But as for you, the anointing which you have received, which you received from him abides in you. Please note even those verb tenses there, past tense. The anointing was in the past. It's when you entered the kingdom of heaven. So back to verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. That's a very profound ending to verse 20. The King James mistranslates it as you know all things. No, we don't know all things. You can't. I used to think about this when I was in college. Maybe this will help me on my exam tomorrow. I'll just go to the pancake house and have a good time, and I'll just claim this verse. I found out quickly it didn't work that way. So the proper translation of this is not you will know all things. It is you will know all, and the all refers to the essential truths of the gospel of Jesus Christ concerning the person and work of Christ. You will know these things that are necessary just to be a Christian, to enter into the kingdom of heaven, to be a true child of God. There is a small body of truth that you must know in order to be saved and in order to be a true Christian. And what he is saying is the Holy Spirit will give you that knowledge and you will know. So here's the deal. You need both, not only light, but sight. You can have light and still be blind. You need not only light, but also sight. You need the Holy Spirit to give you both. You need the Holy Spirit to give you the light of illumination. Like, we have lights on in here right now. I can see. But you also have to be given eyes to see. Because before we were converted, we were spiritually blind. That's why in John 3, verse 3, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. You have to be given eyes to see the kingdom of heaven. So what a miracle it is to be born again. You're given both light and sight. And it is those who are not the true believers who fall for the lies of these antichrists, these false teachers. But he says, but you have no need for anyone to teach you because you have the anointing of the Holy Spirit. Well, as I conclude this, we'll stop right here at verse 20. I'll just conclude by saying this. It really matters who you listen to. What you allow inside your mind. Solomon said, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. And so you need to have true and accurate thoughts of God that square with sound doctrine, or you're going to be pulled away. So, Kent, what have you got here? One question,
Steve.
One question. Well, yes, Kent.
Up against the clock. So, well, part A and part B. S. Lewis Johnson, who was a great theologian, second half of the last century, who we both knew, said this.
Yeah.
If you want to look for Satan, look for him in the pulpit first. Do you agree with that?
Absolutely. I might even say look for him in the seminary, who's producing the preachers who'll be in the pulpit. We're saying the same thing, but trace the stream back to its origin. It is the faulty seminaries that are putting men into pulpits. But yes, I agree with S. Lewis Johnson. If you want to find the devil, look in the pulpit.
All right, second. There's lot of people listening, as we know, thousands of people all over the world, people here, all in different churches.
Mm-hmm.
And maybe we're not certain that who we're listening to is truth or not. How do we, can we go to somebody and ask them to help us discern? How would you suggest, if we're not just on our own, but saying, how do I discern where I'm going to church is really good for me or not?
Mm-hmm.
And it's not just us. Maybe we need help. What would we do?
Yeah. You need to know, I've already used the phrase sound doctrine, which is Titus 2, verse 1. You need to know theology, which are the basic truths taught in the Bible about God, Christ, Holy Spirit, angels, Satan, demons, man, sin, salvation, church, last things, and then the Bible itself. You need a doctrinal statement. So let me just make some suggestions. The Westminster Confession, 1646. The London Baptist Confession, 1689. There's one in the MacArthur Study Bible. You need a doctrinal statement that spells out sound doctrine that you can look at and read in one setting. And then you need to compare that with what you are sitting under and what you are listening. Are you, number one, being given the full counsel of God over a course of time? Are you being taught what the Bible is, who God is, who Christ is, what He came to do, who the Holy Spirit is, who the Trinity is, etc.? Or are you just being given a series of applications? Are you just being given sermons that start, the sermon title starts out, how to, where you're just being given pragmatism and practical steps? Or are you being given the richness of the truth of doctrine? And so then you need to really give thought to, is what I am hearing in my pulpit, does it square with these time-tested doctrinal statements? Or is there a departure? And then, or is not just a departure, but is there teaching against what are in these doctrinal statements? There would be other doctrinal statements as well, but just to give a quick answer to this. That's why in the Reformation, there came to be known what is known as catechisms, which is question and answer teaching in order to teach not just children but adults sound doctrine. And that's why they sang hymns, because hymns were theology set to a poetic structure, such that you're singing Trinitarian theology. One verse, God the Father. Next verse, God the Son. Next verse, God the Holy Spirit. And for example, the Westminster Confession, question number one, what is the chief end of man? Answer, to glorify God and know Him forever. I mean, you are just instilling into the minds of adults and children in the church sound doctrine. So they know. Today, we don't really catechize our children as we used to, but even adults would fail just a most basic children's catechism class. I mean, for the average Christian today, if there was a knock on their front door and it's a Jehovah's Witness, and how would they even know how to defend the Trinity, the doctrine of the Trinity? How would they even define it, much less defend it? So, Kent, just to answer your great question, You've got to have some statement of the truth, a sound doctrine that is laid out for you in several pages, and that you have read it and you have studied it and you are well acquainted with the synopsis of a concise statement of what true Christianity is. And I'll just give you one historical example. When John Calvin wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion, which is probably the greatest Christian book ever been written, certainly the profoundest, he addressed it to the King of France. as the Catholics were persecuting mercilessly the Protestant believers, the true believers. And so Calvin writes the Institutes to the King of England, Francis I. If you only knew what true Christianity is, you would stop the persecution. And so the book is just to present this is sound doctrine. This is true Christianity. And you just need something like that to spell that out. I love James Montgomery Boyce's book, Foundations of the Christian Faith, that is really a re-preaching of Calvin's Institutes, but it's a walk through systematic theology. There are other books like that. J.I. Packer has a book, Concise Theology. R.C. Sproul has a book. The title of it escapes me. But it's just a statement of concise statement of sound doctrine. Because the Bible is 66 books. It's a library. But there are truths that run like threads through the entire Bible. And you need to know the essential truths of these core doctrines taught in the Bible. So, I'm looking at the clock, which is no longer my friend. So, I'm going to have to bring this to a conclusion. Yeah, the next time we meet, men, is December the 8th. A week from today is Thanksgiving. I'm more than happy to come to your house and to give you a mono Bible study. December 9th. On Thursday, December the 9th. Okay. And so then I just got a text here that says December the 8th. It is. It is the 9th.
Okay,
I just got a confession. All right, it's December the 9th, so we will not meet for the next 2 weeks. Now, what kills me is you're going to get out of the routine, you're going to get out of practice coming up here to the hallowed grounds of Herb's house, and so I just need a blood covenant from you that you will be here. Oh, Kent says just keep coming and buying coffee every week. Okay, just don't get out of the habit. So, but I really want to dive back into this passage and finish this passage with you, because this is all we've done is the ramp up to this section. So please be here. I'll be preaching this Sunday across the street at Trinity Bible Church. If you need a place to worship, please come I'm in the book of Genesis, so please come. Genesis chapter 12, verses 10 through 20. I'll look forward to seeing you then. If you bring your wife, bring her. Introduce her to me. I'd love to meet her. If you don't have a wife, you can find one this Sunday. I have plenty of business cards that have been given to me to pass out to our single guys. Yeah, I had one single lady come up and say, I'm just really burdened from my mother. Would you please pray? She wants a son-in-law. So I said, okay, I'll be very happy to pray that your mother has a son-in-law. And then she just winked at me. So anyway, if you're looking for a wife, come to church on Sunday. Okay. I'm going to close in a word of prayer. We need it. God, thank you for the truth. Thank you for the Holy Spirit. We need wisdom beyond our wisdom. We need discernment and discretion beyond what we would normally have. We need spiritual antenna to be up, to know the truth, recognize the truth when we hear it. And thank you for your word that never changes. I pray for these men that they will have a great Thanksgiving holiday with their family, open doors for witnessing. And I pray that when we come back in 3 weeks on December the 9th, that we can just step right back into the flow of this passage. Bless these men immeasurably in Christ's name. Amen. All right. God bless you, men.